And so as we get to close out the book of Jonah this evening, I want to temper the direction that we're going to be headed in by reading from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house, and a woman begins to wash his feet with tears and to anoint his feet with fragrant oil. And so in Luke chapter 7, you can keep your finger there, and in Jonah 4, if you want to turn to Luke 7, you can. Otherwise, it's on the screen. In verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And whenever I read this passage, I have often had the thought, "Lord, help me to see all that you have forgiven me." Because the reality is, you and I have been forgiven more than we ever even could imagine. More than we even could dare to imagine. The amount of sins, we could not even number them. God knows them all. We couldn't number them all. You and I, if we took time even now, we could think of some of the things that we're the most ashamed of. And he's freely forgiven us. Horrible things, and he's forgiven us. And a lot of times we can begin to forget the depth of sin that we've been forgiven. And I just say, "Lord, help me to see. I want my love for the Lord to increase. I want my love for other sinners to increase, other sinners that need to come to know the Lord." And I think the path towards having my love for the Lord increase, having my love for the lost increase, is by having my eyes opened to the sheer depth of mercy and grace that's been bestowed upon me. God, just help me to see that more. Would you help me to see your forgiveness a little more clearly? And we all need it. And this really does seem to be the case in Jonah's life. He needs to be able to see this a little more clearly within his own life. His love and his compassion for the lost is being crushed under the weight of his own pride and self-righteousness, which is causing him to lose sight of just how compassionate and kind God has been towards him and all his fellow Israelites. And he cannot stand to see the same mercy and grace being extended to his enemies. From the beginning, Jonah refused to heed God's call to go to Nineveh and to preach. Instead, he booked a one-way ticket, right? He paid for a ship. He brought forth a big lump sum of money to do this in an effort to run in the opposite direction in an attempt to run away from God's presence. "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh." And he's like, "Nope, I'm going to go to Tarshish," the exact opposite direction. And he did this because he despised the Ninevites so much. The Ninevites were part of the Assyrian Empire. And Israel's had some wayward times with the Assyrians. He despises them. And yet God saw fit to slow Jonah down in his tracks. And after becoming fish food for 3 days and three nights, Jonah decided to comply, even though, as we saw, his heart really wasn't in it. It really wasn't in it. Jonah, he did the bare minimum in preaching when he showed up to Nineveh. He did the bare minimum. And yet, despite this bare minimum approach, this lackluster way, the Ninevites responded in a massive way to God's call through this rebellious prophet who simply said, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. I mean, I've heard a more powerful sermon than that. That's all he said. And went around preaching that. And man, it was massive. Despite this lackluster preaching, Nineveh experiences nothing short of a great awakening. After 3 days of preaching, the entire city repents, including the king, and the king even issues a decree for all to put on sackcloth and to fast, including the animals. I'm saying in verse 9 of chapter 3, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? To which we read in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. He has revealed that this is who he is, and that's true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. One who's broken and calls upon the Lord, he will not despise. He will lavish mercy upon those who humble themselves. Lavish grace. Michael Shepherd, he notes this, the Ninevites turned from their evil way, and the Lord turned from the burning of his anger and relented concerning the calamity that he spoke. But now the situation is a great evil to Jonah, and now he burns with anger. And that's where we're headed into chapter 4. Picking up in verse 1 of Jonah 4, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was it not this what I said when I was still in my country? And therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And instead of a prayer of praise and thanksgiving for the repentance and this massive harvest of souls that has now just come to know the Lord, Jonah offers up a prayer of complaint. Can you imagine witnessing some massive revival and you're like, Lord, I knew you were going to do this. This is Jonah. And it's a complaint about God's gracious and merciful character and nature being shown to those whom he'd rather see perish. And I think most of us have not reached this point in our lives, but if we're honest, I think most of us have come closer than we think. We may have come closer than we think, especially when it comes to those who directly oppose our lives, maybe even in the political arena. You know, sometimes I think it's easier to want to see the enemies of truth taken out rather than seeing them as those who have been taken captive by sin and the devil. Whenever I start to get this inclination, right? I get this inclination, I just allow it to serve as a check, and then I begin to pray for those people. I'm like, I'm harboring some pretty harsh feelings here. Lord, I better pray for them. I need to pray for my enemy to help kind of course correct my heart there. So Let that inclination just serve as a check. Begin to pray for your enemies and then just pray that God would save them, that God would grant them mercy just as he granted you mercy, and that they'd repent. And in the meantime, God, limit their influence, limit their evil, their sway to push and promote unrighteousness. That's why I'm not liking them, and God hates that too. But vengeance belongs to him. And then I say, God, if it be your desire to remove them from their position or from the power or to put them down, you know where their heart's at. You know if they're ever going to respond or not, then do it. I'm going to pray that you would open up a way for them to respond as well. You know, raise up people in their life to speak truth into their life. I'm also reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Let me read them to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, I therefore exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. When the Apostle Paul is penning this letter to Timothy, it is Nero who's in power. This man had great animosity and hatred towards Christians and even brought about evil and sought out selfish things for himself. And yet Paul says we ought to pray for everyone, all kings, everyone who's in authority. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." While we're on the topic of praying for our enemies and having compassion upon those that have been taken captive by sin and the enemy, and desiring to see them saved, I want to bring up the tension just between our desire to see justice carried out and, as Christians, wanting to see mercy bestowed upon those that are lost as well, especially in some horrific circumstances that some Christians have had to face, where a loved one is either murdered or raped, and now that person is caught and they're in jail. You know, is it right to want to see justice and capital punishment administered in that situation? And I think the clear answer from Scripture is yes. Yeah, that's absolutely fine. I want to see justice carried out in those situations. And yet we know that God still reaches out to murderers and rapists in mercy. And we should still reach out to them with the gospel of grace as well. And even if they repent, that does not mean they should be let off the hook or released from prison. For one, if we began releasing everyone who turned to Jesus while they were in jail or prison, there would be an awful lot of false conversions going on in our country. That's what would be happening. They're like, "Oh, you turn to Jesus, you get out? Well, I turn to Jesus." Also, we ought to keep in mind the proper God-ordained spheres of authority. Spheres of authority that God has appointed for the state, for the family, for the church. The church does not... We are here to make disciples and to bestow God's grace, to go out into the world and to share the good news and to encourage people and the word of the Lord and to make disciples in every arena of life. But the church cannot replace the family, but we help moms and dads know what the Scripture says and know how to be faithful parents and to live out their role as a mom or a dad and a husband or wife in that arena. The kids' ministry cannot replace the role of mom and dad. We can assist them, we can aid them, but we want to encourage parents to do what they're supposed to do. The church does not replace the state. God has given authority to the state, and there's a proper sphere for them, too. Now, the church has every right and even a calling from God to inform the state about what is good and what is evil, but the church doesn't have the power to carry the sword. The state does. And God has appointed the state to promote that which is good and to punish evil. And so as a Christian citizen, guess what? We ought to vote for laws that uphold justice and promote that which is good for our society. And so we should be involved in the civil arena as citizens. And so just because I would vote in favor of capital punishment or vote in favor of securing our borders, that doesn't mean that I wouldn't be praying for an illegal alien to get saved, or that I wouldn't be praying that someone who's on death row, that they would get saved. But as a citizen, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna vote for that which is good, that which upholds what is right and good and just. And if there evil is being, you know, I'm gonna vote for things that would hinder evil and try to subdue evil. And so when someone becomes a disciple while they're in prison, that doesn't mean they're off the hook for breaking the law of the state. And so as a citizen of the state, and perhaps even as a father of a murder victim, it would be my desire to see justice carried out. As a citizen and as a dad, I would want to see justice carried out. And as a Christian, you know what? One who has been given massive amount of mercy and grace that I don't deserve. I pray that God would give me the grace to want to reach out and share the gospel with that same person and be willing to forgive them. I pray that God would give me the same heart. And I don't see a contradiction between those things at all. It's no contradiction. You know, as a citizen and as a father, I want to see this. As a Christian, I want to see this. And both can be upheld. It's not a contradiction to see that played out. And so, which brings me to focus in upon verse 2 a little more closely. The very thing that stirs up Jonah's complaint is God's revealed character. Jonah is recalling God's revealed character from back in Exodus 34. When God walked by, Jonah allowed him to catch a glimpse of his backside. He revealed who he was to him and his willingness to relent when people humble themselves in light of his good character from Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Let me read these passages to you. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And in Joel chapter 2 and verses 13 through 14, he says, so rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Even Joel is tied back to this time when God revealed himself to Moses. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What's interesting about this is Jonah drawing on these passages, right? As he's complaining to the Lord, he knows this to be true about God. And the reality is, when God initially revealed and declared this of himself to Moses as gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, when God revealed that, that was after the Israelites had turned their back on the Lord and they started worshiping a golden calf. And the Lord was going to wipe them out. But instead, he showed mercy and grace. right? It's as if Jonah has failed to see just how much God's grace and mercy is needed in his own life, in the life of his own countrymen. Like, you understand the context of that passage, Jonah. Like, some bells should be ringing in your head. Yeah, he's been that way towards you. The Israelites, you know, they're not as pious and as well-deserving as the Lord might think. And that is why I fall back again and again to that sinful woman who wept and anointed Jesus' feet. I mean, there's often times I pray that. And you can pray that in my own life, that the Lord would open up my eyes to see just how much that I've been forgiven. I'll pray that for you guys as well. I really do think if we could grasp that more, our love for the Lord would increase and our heart to reach the lost would increase as well. Say, I can't believe you forgave me. I can't believe that this forgiveness and freedom is available to whoever, whosoever would humble themselves. And so, it's clear this woman whom Jesus forgave, she would have extended compassion. Can you imagine what she was like when she left? When she left Simon the Pharisee's house that day, she was elated, just like the woman at the well, right? She came at midday by herself because she was despised from society. And after encountering the Lord and his goodness, what does she do? She runs back to her hometown, to the very people that despise her. And she's like, would you guys come and see? Maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one that the scriptures have been talking about. He's the Messiah. When we first got saved, we recognized almost immediately how much of a mess we were in, right? Because we're confronted with that reality. The Spirit of God is convicting us of our sin and of judgment and of righteousness. It's what the Spirit of God was sent into the world to do. And when someone shares the gospel, that conviction overwhelms us. And then we turn to the Lord and we're saved and we can't believe it. I'm like, I can't believe I'm right with the Lord. And we're excited and we're telling others about it. And after walking with the Lord for some time, even after he begins to start to clean our life up a bit, we can tend towards a path of being self-righteous and judgmental. I know that happened in my life, in my walk with the Lord. As he began to clean some things up, I began to be a little bit judgmental. You know, the Lord began to work with cussing and other things, and the cussing went away, and then I'd start hearing other people that cussed, and I would be like really judgmental, you know, towards them. You know, kind of like more high and mighty. And that came off, and the Lord had to deal with me. And he dealt with me really by using James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's like, Mike, you know what? You were forgiven a lot. You need to show a lot of mercy to some other people. It doesn't mean you can't. You know, there's an appropriate place and an appropriate way to call out sin. And sometimes you have to do that forthrightly. You can do that boldly. I'm not saying there's not a time or a place for that, but I think we all know the difference when we're like kind of self-righteous and trying to hold our head higher as if we're like better than everyone else. And the reality is like, you know what? God lavished a lot of mercy on my life. And I probably should be merciful to some other people. It's God's loving kindness that brought me to repentance. Maybe I need to show some loving kindness to others around me. We need to remember the mercy God has shown us so that it can increase our compassion and our desire to show mercy to others, even if you don't feel like it, right? Because once we recognize the mercy and the grace that's been shown us, we might not feel like it in the moment, but we're like, all of a sudden, we go, okay, Lord, I get it. I need to show them mercy. I need to show them grace. And it's not a matter of whether I feel like it, because it wasn't a matter of whether Jesus felt like going to the cross to show me mercy or grace. He didn't feel like it, but he did it. I might not feel like it, but I'm going to do it. because that's what it entails. We just need to remember the debt that God has forgiven us in Christ so that we don't go and start choking other people out, right? That's really a lot of the point of the unforgiving servant. Let me read that parable to you. In Matthew 18 and verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I did not say it to you up to seven times, but to 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I could tell you this, there is no way this guy is going to be able to pay off 10,000 talents. That's the equivalent of hundreds of millions of dollars. He's not going to be able to pay it off. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. I love this about Scripture. If someone robbed you of 100 days worth of wages, you're going to feel that. There's a sting there. And the Bible doesn't minimize the sting of others sinning against you. What the Bible does do is it maximizes, do you see how much you sinned against God? It pales in comparison. It pales in comparison. And so, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. He chokes him out, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. I don't know how he's going to pay the debt there. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Oh, we need to see. We have been forgiven a massive debt. It cost the Lord a lot. It hurt, it stung the Lord a lot. And he took all of it. He bore all of the hurt, all of the pain, everything we tossed his way, and he forgave us freely. Not to bring it up and rub it in our face every time, but so that there could be real forgiveness. Jonah 4, verse 3. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah doesn't even answer. He just gets up and he turns away. And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Sweet. You know, I'm going to wait. Maybe their repentance isn't real, you know. I know I was there. Everyone's doing that. But maybe at the 40 days, it's not going to hold up. I want to see a fireworks show. Lord, come bring your hot wrath down upon them. We also ought to note that the word for shelter is sukkah, which is translated as tabernacle or booths elsewhere in Scripture. Jonah has attempted to flee the Lord's presence previously, right? But the Lord stuck with him every step of the way. And now Jonah is building a temporary sukkah, a tabernacle in the wilderness. And he doesn't seem to be picking up on the irony of grace that he and all of Israel received when they were in the wilderness. I mean, some of it should be like setting off alarms in Jonah's head. You're out here in the wilderness again, in this makeshift shelter. When God tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness, He went on to tabernacle with them even after Israel rebelled against God and worshiped the golden calf. He had mercy, and then he still gave them the instructions. Here's how you'll build the tabernacle. And he dwelt with them. He dwelt amongst them. In fact, Israel's to commemorate this massive means of grace and mercy of the Lord dwelling with them, even though they didn't deserve it, every year on the 15th day of the seventh month. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. In Leviticus 23, verse 33, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles," or Sukkah. It's the same word, "for 7 days to the Lord." So the Feast of Tabernacles was meant to be a reminder to Israel always of just how gracious and merciful the Lord was. And he still chose to dwell with them in covenantal mercy and grace, even though they deserved what? His wrath. They deserved to perish, but he still dwelt with them because he was gracious and kind. They deserved his hot anger against them, but he dwelt with them. He resided with them in grace. Jonah's anger is preventing him from seeing his own heart apart from God's grace. And so God is going to bring about another appointment for Jonah in order to help Jonah see the foolishness that he's engaged in. Look at verse 6. "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery." So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Apparently, Jonah's shelter didn't provide a complete covering, protecting him entirely from the blazing heat of the desert sun that was beating down upon him. And so God prepared a plant to come up over Jonah. And man, now he's totally under the shade. He's not having to take the heat anymore. And God's doing this so that he might truly see where his heart is lacking in eternal compassion. And P.S., that word prepared ought to be calling our attention back to chapter 1 and verse 17, where the text says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights." He prepared that fish for Jonah to help him start to see. Do you see? Your disobedience, your heart's amiss. And notice, Jonah is grateful for the plant. He loves that he has a shelter from the scorching heat of the day, but he is miserable over the fact that God's hot anger doesn't fall upon Nineveh. And now Nineveh has come under the shade and the protection of the Lord. And that's going to be the point that God seeks to drive home to Jonah. He's more concerned over his temporary comfort than he is about the eternal salvation of those who are lost. Verse 7, "But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered." And now God has prepared a worm to destroy the shade plant God raised up to cover Jonah's head. And verse 8, "And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live." These things get taken away and that's it. You know, it's better for me to be dead. All these awesome things are happening around you, Jonah, and he just wants to die. Now God, he's prepared this wind, which is causing Jonah to be sandblasted in the face by the desert heat and sand, right? And it's knocked over his means of shelter from the blast of the sun's rays. Not only has it withered away the plant, I think every indication is his little sukkah didn't make it either. It's gone. It's all gone, and the sun is just blasting down on this guy. And Jonah is at odds with God's mercy and grace that the Gentiles have clearly responded to, that he would rather die than see that come to pass. And get this, he would rather die than turn to the place where God's mercy and grace has been poured out in a massive way so that he might find shade and shelter from this prepared east wind and harsh sun that's beating down upon him. I mean, how many people in Nineveh would have been welcoming to Jonah? Like, come on in, brother. I hear some shelter from the sun and the wind and all. It's right there. And he doesn't even want to go there. He refuses to go to the place where God's grace has been poured out in a massive way, where he could receive protection from the sun and the wind and all of this. He said, no, I'd rather die. And if you were with us from our previous studies, you've seen how Jonah is both a type of Christ and a type of rebellious Israel. It's very clear that Jonah becomes a type of Christ because Christ himself leans into Jonah as really a mega sign that's going to point to who he is and his means of redemption, and in particular, his resurrection from the dead. But we've seen many ways in which the book of Jonah is pointing us forward to Christ, and it's even shown us a way in which Israel could be hard-hearted to when God pours out his mercy and his grace, the ways in which he'll subside his wrath and not turn. So Gentiles respond to God's demonstration of wrath and mercy, while Jonah, a Jewish prophet, he refuses to respond. It's grace administered in a way, it's being administered in a way that he deems to be incompatible with God's character. And so he said, I'm not turning to that. That's not how God works. You know, this is how God works. This is how he does things. And that's precisely the issue when it came to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They refused to turn to the demonstration of God's just wrath and mercy upon the cross. It's very clear, even from the Old Testament, God had been saying, this is who I am, this is how I work, this is how I will accomplish redemption. There's a suffering servant passage there in Isaiah 53. I've spelled it out in detail, and yet they refuse to turn. And rather than turn to the place of mercy and grace that's so clearly come to pass, and that Gentiles have received, they're responding to in a massive way, and they instead refuse, a majority of Israel refusing. Here's all these Gentiles responding to the word of the Lord that's coming through Jewish apostles. And yet, by and large, Israel is going, I'd rather die than become one of those Christians. Remember how I told you that on Yom Kippur, the Jews read from Jonah? To be reminded of their need to repent of sin, their need for God's mercy and atonement. Isn't that interesting? So the one day of the year where Israel is required to fast and afflict their soul and be reminded of their need to repent and God's their need for his atonement to cleanse them and purify them from all sin, the book they read is Jonah. And they look to Gentiles responding to God's grace as the thing that should open up their eyes to go, yeah, this is what we need. And that feast leads directly into the Feast of Tabernacles. And I really think the true and better fulfillment for the fall feast of Israel, they're going to unfold towards the end of the tribulation. And Jesus will fulfill them in a true and better fashion, just like he did all the spring feasts for Israel. Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. He's the true and better first fruits. He brought about the true and better Pentecost, you know? And so those fall feasts will come to Israel, I think, during the end of the tribulation, on a national level, will finally go, this is it. We've been refusing to turn to the appointed means of God's mercy and grace. The Gentiles have received it. We haven't. We ought to repent like them. We ought to be willing to go to where God poured out his mercy and grace. And you know what that's going to lead to? It's going to lead to the Lord returning and the Lord setting up his kingdom on the earth and the Lord dwelling. He'll gather Israel to himself and he will dwell with them in their midst. It's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. Side note, unrighteous anger causes you to miss out on all the massive blessings and grace you do have in your life, right? Not only does unrighteous anger and grumbling make others miserable around you, it just makes you miserable too. Look at all the cool things that were happening around Jonah. He can't enjoy any of them because he's stuck in his unrighteous anger, stuck in his self-righteousness. He's not enamored with the grace of God and the mercy of God, and he's a horrible person to be around. And not only that, he's just miserable. It's like, it's, dude, come on. So I'm like, Lord, help me just to let my anger go. Just allow you to work and to rejoice when you're moving in massive ways that I didn't expect. All of this, all of these prepared events with the sand in Jonah's face, the beating down of the sun upon him, it's just a little taste of what he truly deserves. The hot sun, it's the Lord's hot anger towards Nineveh that was going to come down and they repented. Now he's blasting in his face. That's just a little taste of what you deserve. And you ought to be rejoicing that God's anger has not come down upon Israel in the past and destroyed you, and that his anger hasn't come down upon you. And you know what? You ought to be rejoicing that God's anger hasn't come down upon Nineveh. He spared you. He spared Israel in the past. Think how many times he's done that. You ought to be rejoicing right now. In a side moment, in a side story, there's a moment where I could have gotten angry, and I immediately recognized that I deserved what happened in that moment, and I probably deserved even worse. And so there was a time when Melissa and I, this is several years back, we were renting a home off of McLeod. We went for a walk. We're going for a walk. I think we're even pushing our daughter in a stroller. And as we're walking around, and we're walking up Academy, this guy in a truck, he goes, I'm not trying to be gross, but they put, it was clean, everything was clean. It was a tampon inside of a condom, and they hucked that thing, and it nailed me in the back. And I turned and I looked down, I was like, what's going on? And you know what? In that moment, God reminded me of all the stupid things I did. The way I used to drive around with my friend and spray people with like a water hose and stuff out the car. And God's like, you deserve far worse, man. And then I thought, Lord, have mercy on those knuckleheads. You know what? I hope they get saved. I deserved it. I totally deserved that. I deserved a lot worse. And I just think, you take that on a bigger scale. I go, I deserve God's judgment. And so many other areas. There's ways people, maybe they could offend you at work or in the home. But I am convinced of this. There's not a single way that someone can sin against you that you yourself, we ourselves, haven't sinned against God in that same area to an even greater degree. I'm convinced of that. And so he's not asking us to do anything that he himself hasn't already done for us in his son. And once we recognize that, then we can lean in and go, okay, Lord, you're patient, you're long-suffering with me. I see, I've done that same thing, and you've been patient. Now that empowers me to move forward. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. I mean, again, yikes. I think it becomes really clear that Jonah only had a sorrowful heart and not a repentant heart when he was in the belly of the fish. Obviously, Jonah eventually repented for real. And the proof of that is we got the book of Jonah right here in our Bibles. So we can read about it. And Jonah's like, I was a knucklehead. You know, it was crazy. Let me tell you. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? For the Lord, the entire world is a prodigal gone astray. When he initially created Adam and Eve, his desire was to be in fellowship with everyone. And now everyone, like the prodigal son, right? The father's like, he was dead to me. He was dead to me. Until he repented and came to his senses. And the Lord is pursuing people to bring them to their senses. Do you realize what a rebel you are? Do you realize what a problem and a mess you've been in? Do you realize you running after your own things, the violence on your own hands? It's a problem. Why don't you repent and turn? He cares. He has compassion. Jonah didn't pity or labor for this plant at all. The language indicates like that of a gardener or parental overtones of raising a child. The only reason he cared for this plant was for how it benefited and comforted him in this life. That's the only reason he cares for this plant. He gives me awesome shade. That's why I like it. And yet Jonah called God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Remember he told the sailors on the ship? They're like, everyone, pray to your God, pray to your God. They had all these regional gods. They get Jonah, they're like, pray to your God. He's like, my God's the God of heaven, the maker of the seas and land, of everything. All the Gentile nations. He's the God. Jonah knows this. He's the Lord of all the earth. He understands that God has a care and a desire to see all of his creation rescued from sin. He cares for each and every one. He's the Lord of all, and he desires to rescue all. That's our God. He did choose Israel, and unique blessings are associated with it. Unique privileges are associated with the Jewish people being his chosen nation through whom he would bring his redemptive means, but he chose them to be a blessing to all nations. Through Abraham, he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so as we get ready to end, I would just say, we should ask ourselves, are we more concerned about our temporary comfort in this life than we are the lost? Or are we willing to forsake some of our comforts and reach them with the gospel? You know, sometimes it's like we can have more compassion over a broken vehicle, right? It's my dirt bike, you know, or our phone. Oh, it's my phone, you know, this, then lost people around us. We care more about things working right than we are about seeing people get right with the Lord. And so I'm not saying that obviously if my car breaks, my dirt bike breaks, I'm sad. I'm just saying, do we got a proper perspective on these things? I'm not trying to guilt anyone. I'm just saying, Lord, help us all today to do just a spiritual inventory check with where we're at. Are we more concerned about our temporary comfort, or are we willing to reach the lost with the gospel? Even those whom we might not want to reach out to. Even those who maybe we've written off. Right? I think we can all come up with a list of like categories of people in our head that we're like, I don't know. I don't know if I feel like reaching out to that group. And the Lord's going, I want to reach out to them. I want to reach out to them. And so are we going to go? Because he's already asked us to go. And as followers of God's Son, we want to emulate the reason the Son was sent into the world. And the reason the Lord sent the Son into the world was to seek and save that which was lost. So just a gentle reminder for all of us that he who's been forgiven much loves much. May the Lord remind us just how much he's lavished his mercy and grace upon us. May he help us to see just how much we've been forgiven in Christ, because we too would have had God's hot anger bearing down upon us if it wasn't for Jesus, right? We would still be under the wrath of God if it wasn't for Jesus. And it's only because of his grace that we've completely come under his shade and his shadow. So may the Lord help us, help our hearts to be broken for the things that breaks his. Would you pray, Lord? Thank you, God. We see Jonah just leaves. We're grateful that you even guided this prophet, Lord, to end this book in this fashion so that it would cause us just to reflect upon where we're at, Lord. And we just ask that you'd have your way with us. God, help us to see the mercy and the grace that you've lavished upon us in your Son. Help us to recognize just how much we've been forgiven, Lord. Help us to see it a little more clearly, because we all come in agreement even right now. We confess to you, Lord, we do not understand the fullness of what you've forgiven us, the depths of sin that you took on for us. God, help us to see it a little more clearly, Lord, so that we might be humbled before you and love you and worship you and love others who are lost the way that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.